If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 as we consider tonight the topic of perseverance in the Christian life. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let's pray. Lord, it seems that everything in life resists us when we fight for holiness. The devil hates us, the world opposes us, even our own flesh so often resists the pursuit of holiness that you've called us to. Lord, we thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for these words of encouragement we've just read to press on. I pray these words would motivate and instruct us tonight so that tomorrow and next week and next year and for the rest of our lives, you will find us always in pursuit of you, always longing for heaven, always walking away from those empty, unfulfilled promises of sin. Jesus, thank you that when we have failed to press on, you have pressed on for us. That when we have caved to temptation, unbelief, when we've yielded to our flesh, you have obeyed in our place. You have perfectly pursued the will of God the Father, and we have been credited with that obedience. Lord, may even that realization be a motivation for us to forget our past failures and to grow in grace. May your victory over the world and the flesh and the devil make us hopeful in pursuing a life that counts everything as loss for the excellence of knowing you. Holy Spirit, speak to your church now through the word that's before us, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. About once a year, our family travels home to Michigan to visit Laura's family. It's always a fun visit once we get there. But getting there is the feat. That's the challenge. About a week before we leave, we start thinking about what we need to bring. We start checking weather reports for Michigan. We get the oil changed in the van. We check the tires. A couple of days before we leave, we start pulling out suitcases and making lists of things we need, making arrangements for our pets while we're gone. The day before we leave is panic time. We mow the lawn. We clean the house. We wash the van. We load the van. We try to remember to hold the mail, and then no matter how well we think we've prepared and planned, we just can't seem to get to bed before midnight the day before this long trip. It's inevitable. When the departure day finally arrives, everyone's so excited. The kids are bouncing off the walls. Parents just want one more hour of sleep, but it's 5 a.m. It's time to hit the road. We get a block down the road, and Laura remembers that one thing she forgot, so we circle around the block. This happens every week, y'all. And we grab that one last thing that we forgot, and then we're on our way. Well, the first 5 or 6 hours of our trip are the best. Everyone's happy. Everyone's excited. Everyone's getting along. Audrey is asleep. A couple of stops later, we're almost halfway. And then it begins to hit us. We've still got just as much ground to cover as we've already covered. We're never going to get to Michigan. Attitudes become testy. Bottoms get sore from sitting. The lack of sleep from the night before begins to catch up with us. And at some point along the way, our exciting road trip to Michigan becomes this never-ending gauntlet of semi-trucks and construction zones and those incessant mile markers that are just mocking us and saying, "Ha, you'll never get to Michigan." Just when you don't think you can stand anymore, Audrey wakes up. The beast stirs, and she can't be reasoned with. Telling her, "Honey, there's only 3 hours left," just doesn't seem to console her. Her crying just means we make more frequent stops, and every time we stop, it just means the trip's going to be that much longer. But you know, in 18 years of marriage and probably 20 to 25 trips to Michigan, not once have we decided mid-trip to turn around and come back home. Not once have we even thought, this is ridiculous, let's just go back to Concord. Now, why would we subject ourselves to the pains and the challenges of a road trip when it would be so much easier just to stay home? We do it because of the people and the experiences that are waiting for us in Michigan. Our family is there. Some of our dearest friends are there. Roberta's sloppy joes are on the table when we pull into her driveway. Colder temperatures in the summer are waiting for us. 6-foot snowdrifts in the winter are waiting for us. Nostalgic places and people that we love are waiting to be enjoyed. And so we press on for 14 or 15 hours. We press on until we see that big blue wonderful sign, "Welcome to Michigan," on Highway 31. We made it, and it was all worth it. In our text tonight, Paul has just described his longing for heaven, his longing for intimacy with Christ that is more valuable than anything he can possibly imagine. Paul is willing to give up everything to enjoy unhindered fellowship with the Lord, and he knows that one day that desire, that longing, will be fulfilled. But before that joy becomes reality, Paul must face a lifelong road trip that's full of setbacks and challenges and failures and disappointments. So how can he endure this grueling path in front of him? How can he possibly persevere to the end? That's what verses 12 through 16 of Philippians 3 are all about. Perseverance in the Christian life. This need for perseverance in the Christian life is predicated on the fact that none of us have arrived yet. None of us are in glory yet. None of us have been perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And so our life as Christians, this side of heaven, is going to be one of pressing on, straining forward, persevering until the day of Christ's return. In light of this reality, Paul then gives us three directives to help us press on. Three words of instruction that he gives us. First, he gives us the grounds for pressing on in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this." Obtained what? Well, obtained what he just referred to in verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. Now, certainly the resurrection, as we think about this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was an objective historical event that occurred at a specific point in time, 2,000 years ago. But that's not the way Paul's using that term here. When he speaks of obtaining the resurrection, he's referring to experiencing subjectively the results of Christ's resurrection. He's talking about the day when he himself will be resurrected from the dead to an eternity of sinless enjoyment of God. He's talking about glory. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the culmination of everything we hope for as believers. And Paul admits, "I haven't reached that yet." Now, certainly there's some degree of frustration here on Paul's part. He's just said that he longs for nothing more than to know Christ fully, and yet he must admit he doesn't know him fully. There are imperfections in Paul that hinder his fellowship with the Lord. Surely all of us recognize we're in the same boat, right? We haven't arrived. We're not glorified yet. We've not attained perfection in our degree of sanctification. So how do we respond to this situation? Paul's response to this imperfect state of communion with Christ was to not give up, but to press on. He said, "I press on to make it my own." Now, if verse 12 stopped there, we'd have a very self-oriented version of the gospel, wouldn't we? I'm not perfect yet, so I'm just going to press on. I'm going to try harder, and eventually I will be perfect. If Paul's exhortation to us were simply, "Try harder, Christian," that would be nothing but an appeal to self. It would be a self-righteousness that totally contradicts what he has just said in the previous paragraph when he wrote that true Christians are those who glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So when Paul says, "I press on," we need to recognize that's not the whole story. He gives us in verse 12 the grounds or the basis for his pressing on when he says, "I press on to make the resurrection my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." There's the grounds for our pressing on in the Christian life. It's not self-confidence, it's Christ confidence. We press on to lay hold of Christ because Christ has already laid hold of us. This is very similar to what John said when he wrote, "We love God because He first loved us." The grace to press on does not come from self-effort or from our ability to lay hold of Christ, but from Christ's laying hold of us. I talk to a lot of people about the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That tension comes up a lot in conversation. That's one of the paradoxes, I think, that as finite creatures, we're never fully going to grasp. But even though there's mystery there, I want you to notice that every time that tension is brought up in Scripture, the upper hand is always given to the sovereignty of God. Philippians 3:12 is a perfect example. Here we have man who is fully responsible to press on in spite of his imperfections, in spite of his spiritual shortcomings and failures, but the grounds for man's ability to press on is the finished work of Christ. Folks, that ought to give us as believers great confidence that our effort and exertion in the Christian life, our pursuit of holiness, our attempts to die to self, our endeavoring to walk according to the Spirit is not in vain. If Christ has made me His own, my pursuit of Him is not in vain. We pursue Christ because He wants to be pursued. As I thought about this, it made me think of when I was a boy, I would play in tag with my friends. We all did that, right? The person who's it chases someone. As soon as that person is tagged, the pursuer becomes the pursued. I can remember whenever we played co-ed tag, it brought out a whole different dynamic. A boy would chase the girl he liked so that that girl would have to turn around and chase him back. If the feeling was mutual, inevitably one of the girls would say, "Why are you always chasing me?" knowing full well that she wanted to be chased. She wanted to be caught. Brothers and sisters, Christ has pursued you and caught you so that you will pursue Him. He wants us to pursue Him. That's why He pursued us. And if He wants us to pursue Him, it means He wants to be caught. He wants us to know Him and love Him and follow Him and ultimately be united with Him in glory. We seek union with Christ because He has already sought and established union with us. We need to never stray from that realization. When the struggle for moral purity gets difficult, when we find it hard to believe or accept God's truth, when it seems impossible to bring our passions under subjection to the will and ways of God, remember, we run hard after Christ because He has run hard after us. This then is the grounds Paul gives us for pressing on. But what does that look like practically? We see what it looks like in verses 13 and 14. Here Paul describes for us, secondly, the method for pressing on. And there in verses 13 and 14, I think we see four steps in Paul's method of pressing on. The first step involves a recognition of imperfection. In other words, if you want to be able to persevere in the Christian life, if you want to successfully press on and endure toward maturity, toward heaven, you must begin by acknowledging you have a need to press on. You have a need to persevere. This may seem obvious, but I think we do well just to stop and think about this for a moment. And notice that in verse 12, Paul acknowledged he has not arrived yet at spiritual perfection, but in verse 13 he says, "I do not consider that I have made it my own." Verse 12 states a fact. Verse 13 states Paul's perception of himself. Now that brings up an interesting distinction, doesn't it? It's possible that something is true of us and yet we fail to see it. It's possible, I think, to even readily agree with a general fact, like the fact that none of us Christians are perfect, and yet in my perception of myself to think, "I'm doing all right. I'm a pretty mature believer. All of that need for perseverance and effort and pressing on is for some other believer." It's kind of like the anonymous Christian who may or may not be a minister of music at a certain PCA church in Harrisburg, who thought to himself one night, "How can some Christians tolerate substance abuse and not see the damage that it causes?" And he thought this as he finished off an entire sleeve of Chips Ahoy cookies all by himself. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to think we are much further down the road than everybody else. To say, yeah, nobody's perfect, but then to think of ourselves as maybe exceptions to that fact at some level. And as long as we think we've pretty much got it together, there's going to be very little fight in us when it's time to die to self and fight for holiness. So the first step in being in a position to press on towards spiritual maturity is to recognize our true moral condition before God, to measure ourselves accurately by God's standard. That's the first step. The second step involves a self-forgetfulness with regard to the past. Verse 13, Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." For so many of us, our past is a ball and chain that prevents us from making any real progress in sanctification. We spend so much time just dwelling on our past sins and failures and missed opportunities and regrets that we can't find a way to move forward. Folks, that's the tactic of the devil. He wants us to waste so much time wallowing in our sin that we never find the hope of the gospel, that we never seek for the solution that Christ offers. Paul tells us the path forward begins with forgetting what lies back there. Now, Calvin says something I found very helpful, something I think we all need to hear. He distinguishes between forgetting in a good sense and forgetting in a bad sense. Forgetting in a good sense means not looking back at your failures in such a way as to be paralyzed with regret and self-loathing. That kind of looking back is not helpful. I knew a young lady whose past had been full of some pretty awful sins. In her case, the worst of her moral failures had occurred before she even became a Christian. She became a believer. She repented of all that junk from her past, and yet she still thought that somehow God was going to always hold her past failures over her. She said one time to me that her greatest fear was God was going to pay her back with misery for all the sins she had committed. That would be an example of looking back at the past in a bad way, in an unhealthy sort of way. Another way of looking back in a bad way, I think, would involve looking at my past and noticing all the moral victories and successes, the mountaintops, and then using those things to excuse spiritual slothfulness today. Maybe we say to ourselves, yeah, I memorized the whole book of the Bible when I was a teenager. I don't need to memorize Scripture now. Or I was very guarded with what I watched on TV last week. I deserve a break tonight. This isn't looking back and getting paralyzed with regret. This is looking back and getting lethargic in my pursuit of Christ. Neither of these kinds of looking back are spiritually helpful. And so we should, in this sense, forget what lies behind. Don't let your past failures or your past successes stall out your spiritual progress. But now, having said that, there is a helpful sense in which we can look back. We can look back and remember all the times God has been faithful and let those times encourage us in the face of today's circumstances. We can look back at our failures and remember God's chastening hand, the pain of it, the severity of it, and let those memories spur us away from sin and spur us on towards purity. So we need to be wise in our forgetting what lies behind. But not only does pressing on in our Christian walk involve a self-forgetfulness with regard to the past, it involves, thirdly, a sense of exertion and purpose with regard to the future. Verse 13 again, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is the opposite of Paul's previous exhortation. Rather than looking back at past failures, past victories, Paul says, I look forward to the prize. I strain forward to reach the goal. He uses the language of a runner in a race. A runner is taught never to take his eyes off the path in front of him. As soon as he does, he changes his trajectory just enough to lose time. He slows down. There have been times when runners have broken this cardinal rule and they end up losing the race at the finish line. Nothing is to be gained by looking back. Everything is to be gained by straining forward, looking forward. So what is it that Paul is straining forward to? What is it that for Paul lies ahead. He tells us in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that is a mouthful. That's a string of five prepositional phrases that we have to just stop and think about. It's difficult to follow. Now, the word order in Greek is slightly different than what we see in our English translations. I think it clears things up a little bit to read it in the Greek order. In Greek, verse 14 begins like this, toward the goal, I press on. And then Paul clarifies what he means by toward the goal by saying to the prize. That's a kind of a synonym of goal, goal and prize. He's using interchangeably. Paul's goal and the prize he hopes to win are the same thing. The goal is the prize. The prize is reaching the goal. But then Paul gets more specific. He describes what this goal, this prize is. He says it's the upward call of God. God's upward call is a moral call, isn't it? God calls all believers to be holy as He is holy. God's upward call is a spiritual call. God calls believers to be tethered to heaven, not tethered to this temporal material world, but be united with Christ in heavenly places. God's upward call is an eschatological call, and that's to say it has to do with the end of time when God will right every wrong, when He'll fulfill every promise that He's made and allow our faith to become sight. In other words, the goal, the prize, the upward call of God that Paul is aiming for is heaven. Heaven is the upward call of God. Heaven is the goal that Paul presses on towards. Heaven is the future which lies ahead, to which Paul is straining forward to reach. He takes his eyes off his past and he fixes them on heaven. My dad and I just finished building a desk. Several of you have been down and seen it in the new office down the hill. I've been thinking about this desk for months, probably way too much than I should. At first, I got online, I got some ideas of the different features I wanted to incorporate in this desk, and I drew up plans, edited those plans half a dozen times to get it just like I wanted it, and finally it was time to commit. So one day, my dad and I went to the lumber yard, we bought all the materials, we took them home, we started cutting out pieces and drilling holes and sanding and gluing and clamping and staining and waiting and staining some more. It was a long process. It was a disruptive process. At one point, I had desk parts lying all over the laundry room at our house with a 16th-inch layer of sawdust covering the entire room. Laura was thrilled with me. The process of building this desk took time. It created inconvenience. But in the back of my mind, I kept thinking about how enjoyable it was going to be to study at this desk and write sermons and create music at this desk. That was the end goal, to have a functioning, beautiful, sentimental piece of furniture that I could use and enjoy. And it was that goal that made the inconvenience and made the disruption and the effort of building it worth it. Heaven is the end goal that makes the inconvenience and disruption and effort of the sanctification process worth it. And so Paul strained forward toward heaven. Now someone might object, we don't know, we can't know what heaven is truly like. We get a little glimpse here and there in Scripture, but the glories of heaven are things we can't even imagine, right? Paul says. How then can that prize be a motivation for us to persevere now? Something we've not seen, something we can't even fully imagine. One of our early church fathers took up this question, and I love how he answered it. He said that heaven is a motivation for the Christian because even though we do not fully know what heaven entails, we know the one who knows it. To strain forward for heaven, then, means to strain forward for God. I increase my longing for heaven by increasing my longing to know and commune with the Lord. So Paul's method for pressing on involves a recognition of imperfection. It involves a self-forgetfulness with regard to the past. It involves a straining forward with exertion and purpose toward the future, toward heaven. The last piece of Paul's method is almost hidden in our text, but it really underlies the whole process. It's found in that final phrase of verse 14, in Christ. And this directs our attention back to the first point, doesn't it? The grounds of our pressing on is Christ's work in us. Now we see that even the method of our pressing on is rooted and grounded in Christ. See, Paul never strays too far from the person and work of Christ, does he? Especially when he's talking about effort and exertion in the Christian life. Notice how Paul says in verse 13, one thing I do, and then he proceeds to list three things, right? It's kind of odd. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense unless we realize that the one thing uniting all of Paul's actions is Christ. It is in Christ that he forgets what lies behind. It is in Christ that he presses on toward the goal of heaven. In Christ, then, is a very, very important qualifier. Now, some theologians and commentators think it qualifies God's call. Others say it qualifies our pressing on. The truth is that both God's call to the believer and the believer's desire and ability to press on do not occur outside of Christ's atoning work. Without repentance and saving faith in Christ, you will never attain heaven, and all your pressing on is pointless. And so it's this last phrase, in Christ, that unifies all the steps of Paul's method for pressing on. Paul's one thing is doing all things in Christ. Well, Paul has laid out for us the grounds for pressing on. He's told us about the method by which he presses on. Finally, he gives us an exhortation for pressing on. An exhortation by way of encouragement and command there in verses 15 and 16. Notice that Paul's language up to this point has been autobiographical. At verse 15, he shifts his focus to the Philippian believers. This is application time. It's time for Paul to show his readers how what he's been saying applies to them personally. And he begins by saying, let those of us who are mature think this way. Now that's very interesting that he would say, those of us who are mature. The word mature in verse 15 is the adjective form of the word perfect that he used back in verse 12. So in verse 12, Paul says, I'm not perfect. But then in verse 15, he refers to himself along with the Philippian church members as perfect. How do we make sense of this? Well, clearly, Paul is distinguishing between two types of perfection or maturity. In his sanctification, he's imperfect. That's verse 12. But in his self-knowledge, in his awareness of his own imperfections, he is perfect or mature. That's verse 15. St. Augustine explained it like this. He said, the apostle speaks of himself as both perfect and imperfect. Imperfect when he considers how much righteousness is still wanting in him, but perfect in that he does not blush to confess his own imperfection and makes good progress in order to attain it. Augustine said, to run perfectly is to be aware that we are not yet perfect. All of us who are running the race should be aware that we are not yet perfect. The hope is that we may receive perfection in the place to which we are now running perfectly. In other words, spiritual maturity, this side of heaven, means recognizing you haven't arrived yet. It means that you realize you have a lot of work yet to do with regard to your dying to self and loving God above all else. Paul's first exhortation here is to think rightly. Those of us who are mature, think this way. Think according to the way Paul has just described himself. Don't consider yourself to have already obtained the prize, to have already achieved full sanctification. Recognize there is still much room for growth. So don't have an inflated view of your own spiritual maturity. Think rightly about yourself. A mature believer is not one who has it all together spiritually, so much as one who sees himself as he truly is. One who readily admits his own shortcomings and is in pursuit of greater and greater holiness. An immature believer, on the other hand, is one who cannot see or acknowledge his own imperfections. And notice Paul addresses them as well. He says, and if in anything you think otherwise, that is, if you fail to think of yourself as imperfect and in need of perseverance, God will reveal that also to you. God is quite capable of showing you you haven't arrived yet. So the mature believers, Paul says, think rightly about yourself, acknowledge your imperfections. To the immature believers, he extends the hope that even when we don't see ourselves as we should, when we're just puffed up in pride and self-reliance, God will reveal that to us so that we will repent and grow in faith. So this first exhortation then is to think rightly. The second exhortation is to behave rightly. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. That means we are to walk or conduct ourselves in a manner that's consistent with the degree of sanctification we have already reached. Paul is telling us to behave in accordance with spiritual maturity. He's telling us to act like the Christians that we are, to seek to conform our behavior to who we are becoming in Christ. Admitting that we are imperfect, I think, can sometimes be used as an excuse for impure, unholy behavior. Have you ever confronted someone with maybe a blind spot or a sin problem, and their response is something like, well, I'm sorry, I'm not perfect, as if not being perfect is a reason to just continue in whatever sin they're doing? There's a trend today to be authentic rather than holy. To pursue holiness is seen by some as hypocritical or fake, because after all, nobody's perfect. But Paul says pressing on towards greater and greater holiness should be the goal of the mature Christian. Sure, there's a danger of hypocrisy. But folks, there's no hypocrisy in trying to obey God better. The hypocrisy comes when we stop being honest about our failures in order to give the perception that we're further down the road to spiritual maturity than we really are. We need to not fall prey to either thinking of ourselves as having it all together, nor to behaving as if spiritual immaturity and disobedience are something we can tolerate. We need to think rightly. We need to behave rightly. This is Paul's exhortation for pressing on. So some of us here tonight need to do some serious self-evaluation and come to recognize that we're not nearly as mature spiritually as perhaps we think we are. We've got a whole lot of rough edges yet to be sanded off. Some of us need to discipline our minds to stop dwelling on past regrets and failures and believing the lie that Christ's work is insufficient to overcome the sins we've already committed. Some of us need to meditate long and hard on the beauty of heaven, on the joys that Christ will treat us to when we're with Him in glory. We need to let that reality shape our attitudes and affections and values now, rather than letting the world shape our attitude and affections and values. Some of us need to stop thinking that biblical perseverance depends entirely on me. We need to recognize that while, yes, there is effort and work involved, it is an enabled effort. It is an empowered work that's fueled by the finished work of Christ. We press on, but we press on in Christ. Know these things, church. Believe these things. Act in accordance with these things, and we will persevere to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our utter dependence on You, not only to save us, but to keep us saved. We know this life is just a vapor that's not ever worthy of being even compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And yet, Lord, sometimes this life just feels like a really long time. It feels like a road trip to Michigan. Sometimes the weight of our own imperfections discourages us from even wanting to press on. Thank You that in those moments of discouragement, we have this word, that we can press on to make heaven our own because You have made us Your own. We can persevere and endure to the end because You have us in the palm of Your hand and nothing can snatch us out. May this truth encourage us in our sanctification. And may it reassure us that one day we will be like You because we'll see You as You are. Lord, keep us until that day, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior.